Whenever we hear the word new, it usually conjures up positive images within us. John just bought a new car. Mary has been offered a new job. George has signed on the dotted line for a new house. Susan is wearing a new dress. Joe has new shoes. The word new conjures up images of something that is fresh, bright, clean, beautiful, strong, and works the way in which it is supposed to do. We have now arrived at spring. This is the first Sunday where we're allowed to take off our masks. For many, this season holds out hope for a fresh start, better days, a bright future. Yet we woke up to snow. Well, many people hear the well-known verse found in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But what exactly does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, "All things have become new"? A man hears a stirring gospel message and falls to his knees, crying out to Christ to forgive him of his sins and to save him. He is told that God will make all things new, and the man believes it. But then, the next morning, he wakes up in bed and looks around. He was unemployed yesterday, and he's still unemployed today. He was a divorced man yesterday, and he's still divorced today. He was in debt yesterday, and he remains in debt today. He had back pain yesterday. He still has back pain today. His life seems very much the same today as it was yesterday, before he received Christ as a Savior. What exactly is old that is gone, and what is new that is now present? In order to discover the meaning of this text, we will look at the verse in context, and then look at other passages in Scripture that will help us to see how Scripture compares and contrasts the old, unregenerate man with the person who is born again, the one who is in Christ. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ compels him or controls him and those of like mind because Christ died for all of his people. In other words, the love of Christ for all of God's elect is so astounding that it motivates Paul to get the good news of reconciliation between God and man out to the people. Now, if Christ died for all his people, that means that all of God's people, in a sense, died as well. Christ's death was on our behalf, in our place, as though we were there. In addition, we have died to sin. We have died to the guilt of sin. We have died to the penalty of sin. And we have died to the dominion of sin. That is, we have died to sin's control over us. We are no longer the slave to sin. Windisch says to have died is to have become free for a new life with new aims and new purposes. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul uses the symbol of baptism to help us see that we died and were buried with Christ in our baptism. And just as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we are raised up to new life in Christ, which is also reenacted symbolically in our baptism, when we come up out of the water. What is the result of being raised with Christ to live a new life? In verse 15, Paul says that we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and rose from the dead. We died with Christ, we are raised to new life with Christ, and we live for Christ who died and rose for us. Now, in verse 16, Paul tells us that we no longer see each other according to the flesh. In other words, we no longer look at other believers in the same way that ordinary, sinful unbelievers look at one another, as fellow unbelievers under the dominion of their sinful natures. We and other unbelievers used to look at Christ in this manner, that he was just another man like ourselves. A number of years ago, I remember overhearing a conversation between a young man and a young woman. And at one point of the conversation, the young man said the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And the young woman who was with him said, "You know, you shouldn't really say that." He goes, "What's the big deal? It's just a guy's name." Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is just a guy like the rest of us, then yeah, it wouldn't be such a big deal. And that's the way the world looks at Jesus. He's just another man. We judged Christ through the lens of our sinful flesh and did not see anything particularly remarkable. When the Holy Spirit got hold of our lives and showed us that he was the Son of God and the Savior that our sinful selves desperately needed, the scales fell from our eyes and we were brought to repentance and faith. Even so, we look at fellow believers not through the cynical lens of our fleshly nature, but according to the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done to them, through them, and in them. And that is how we see them. They are with us, sons and daughters of God, and therefore royal brothers and sisters with us. Now, verse 17 tells us what believers are now that they have been born again. Now that they are in Christ. Paul says if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone is a believer in Christ and has been united to him, he or she is a new creation or new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. Now, let's clear away what the verse does not mean. This verse does not mean that if you had gray hair before you became a Christian, that you'll wake up the next morning with black hair. Nor does it mean if you wore glasses the day before you became a Christian, that after you became a believer, you could throw the glasses away and live for the rest of your life with 20/20 vision. In order to know exactly what is new, we need to look at what Scripture says about a person before and after his conversion. First, before you and I were believers, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not merely spiritually sick, we were spiritually dead and could not help ourselves. Ephesians 2, verse 2 goes on to say that as spiritually dead persons, we walked according to the pattern of this world. Well, what does that mean? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 describes the world. It says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were how we thought and governed ourselves. Ephesians 2, verse 2 goes on to say that in addition to walking according to the course of this world, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we lived for and followed Satan, who still governs the sons of disobedience. Finally, as spiritually dead creatures, we were governed by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. The world, the devil, and the flesh had their hold on us, and as dead creatures, we could not save ourselves. The Holy Spirit had to step in and breathe new life into us, and this is what he did when we placed our faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Once we owed an immense debt that we could never pay. But Jesus paid the debt when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. When God sees us, he no longer sees sinners under condemnation, but as people completely forgiven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have been raised to newness of life and are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We have been raised to newness of life and have new desires, heavenly longings. Our salvation is so much a done deal that it is as though we are sitting in the heavenly places now. We have a position of honor in heaven, and it is as though we were already there. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Christ, you are no longer dead in sin. You are alive and set free. In Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "So you too must count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. This is your present state if you are in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your or rule in your body." And this leads to our next point. Overlapping the image of being once dead, now alive in Christ, is the fact that as unbelievers, we were under bondage to our sinful nature. But now we are under a new master, the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And in Romans 6, 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" But in John 8, that same chapter where Jesus says that you're a slave to sin if you sin, Jesus says, "If the Son sets him free, he shall be free indeed." And in Romans 6, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Before you were converted to Christ, you were the slave of sin and of Satan. You were addicted to your lusts, your pride, your selfish wants, and persisted in them, even though they led you further and further into bondage toward death." Romans 6:21 says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." However, when you placed your trust in Christ, a remarkable thing happened to you. The Holy Spirit transformed your heart, giving you new desires, new longings. I knew a woman whose opinions on issues, even her basic worldview, changed dramatically when she became a believer in Christ. We might be discussing an issue these days and she'll express an opinion on something. And I'll say, "But you used to think such and such." And she will inevitably say, "But Tom, that was before I was saved." Conversion to Christ will change your outlook, your desires, even what you think is important. Before you knew Christ, you could not help but sin. Even when you chose to do good, it was filled with selfish motives for attention and self-promotion. Now that you have changed masters, however, you are able to do good that brings honor and pleasure to God. Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the outcome is eternal life." Ernest Best says, Paul has something here then for those who say pessimistically, you cannot change human nature. He would have agreed, you can't change human nature, but he would have gone on at once to say, but God can. In Christ. The operative words are God and in Christ. Yes, the believer still sins from time to time, but the habitual sin is gone. You don't have to live under bondage anymore. Yes, there will be a struggle. You will have a fight with sin all your life, but you don't have to live in defeat. Believe that the Son has set you free and live in obedience to your new master, and he will release you from the tyranny of bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you are free to serve him. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example of this near the end of the Civil War, when Abraham Lincoln signed into law the Emancipation Proclamation. And once the Civil War was won by the North, all the slaves in the South were legally free. But news traveled slowly, and there were many plantations in the Deep South where the slaves did not know of their legal status. And it took some time before the slaves realized that they were no longer under bondage to their former masters. But they were free to go where they wished and to be employed where they wanted. And many Christians live in defeat. They think that they can't break their habits. They can't break their addictions. My friends, if you are in Christ, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. And with God's help, you can break free. In fact, you are free. So believe it and live it. Somebody said to me once, oh, but isn't that just fake it till you make it? No. It's believe it and receive it. This is your status as Christ. You are the Lord's free man. And you need not live under bondage to sin anymore. We have seen that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we are alive in Christ. We have seen that we were the slaves of sin, but now we are free to serve Christ. A third aspect that is new for those who are in Christ is that we are no longer under condemnation. Before we were Christians, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were all by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. In John 3:18, we learn that the unbeliever is already condemned. And in Romans chapter 5, we learn that sin, death, and condemnation were inherited from Adam way back in the Garden of Eden. Those under condemnation have hell and the lake of fire as their final destiny. But Christ came and took the punishment for our sin when he died on the cross and rose again for our justification. We learn from 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin so that we can have the sentence of death that was looming over our heads taken away. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Others may condemn you. Your boss, your friends, even your wife and children may hold your sins in your face and recite them all. But if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation from God. In Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. My friends, Christ has died for you, Christ has risen for you, and Christ is your defense attorney. And at the judgment day, Christ will be your judge. You have got a friend in the courts of heaven, so you can be rest assured that you will not be condemned. Not only are you not legally condemned by the judge of heaven, you stand legally justified. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, what is justification? A big theological word. Well, justification is a declaration that we are legally righteous in the eyes of God. Now, some people use the term, it's catchy, it's easy to remember. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true, that's half of it. But it's not the whole of it. Because it doesn't mean just that we are legally, it's just as if we have never sinned. It's not only that, but it's that we are declared legally righteous. That in God's eyes, we've actually lived a righteous life. We're actually sinful in ourselves, but our sin was charged to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins, and we received his righteousness as legally ours. That's why the Apostle Paul says later in verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, we got to be careful when we expound on this verse. Some people take it a little too far. This does not mean that Christ actually became a sinner when he died on the cross. Some people will say that. Oh, Jesus became a sinner. No, he didn't. He was always holy. He was always righteous. He was always perfect. What it does mean is that our sins were charged to his account, and that he was treated as though he were a sinner. Christ bore our sins or carried our sins. He was punished in our place so that his righteousness, the righteousness of God, would be charged to our account so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have faith in Christ and in what he did for us on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us. When we stand before God with faith in his Son, our standing is not as vile sinners, but as those who are legally as righteous as God himself. The sin is washed away, forgiven, wiped out, and our standing is not just as a clean slate or a washed blackboard, but we are legally righteous. So, what is new about those who are in Christ? We were dead and we are now alive. We were slaves and we are now free. We were condemned and we are now justified. Fourth, we once were enemies of God, but we are now at peace with him. I once saw what probably was a very liberal church, and it had on its sign, "You are invited to this church as a friend of God." And I thought, well, how do they know that everybody coming in willy-nilly into the church is a friend of God? It's not what Scripture says. Those who are unbelievers once were our enemies of God. We, when we were unbelievers, before our conversion, we were enemies of God, but we are now at peace with him. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is enmity," or hostility, "to God." Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities," that means sins, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." However, Romans 5 verse 10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Because Christ was wounded for our transgressions when he suffered and died on the cross, the wall of hostility that was between God and us has been taken away from those who have placed their trust in Christ. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace that the angels were talking about when they announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men is not a declaration that war would cease once Christ was born. If that were the case, what could we make of the bloodbath that took place less than 2 years after Jesus was born, when King Herod ordered the execution of all the babies in Bethlehem, the massacre of the innocents, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more? And if that were the case, the mission of Jesus would have been an utter failure, for after 2 millennia, we still do not have world peace. We thought that after World War II that war in Europe was a thing of the past, and Russia's invaded Ukraine, and people are shaking in their boots, wondering if we're going to be on the verge of another war. Well, Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of war. But the peace that has come to the earth and the goodwill toward men is the peace of God that comes upon those with whom God's favor rests, as the NIV translates it. Or the peace on those with whom he is pleased, as the ESV says. In other words, the coming of the Messiah will bring about a peace between God and people who were once hostile toward each other. This is included in the peace of which Jesus speaks when he says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When the world is falling apart, when your bank account hits rock bottom, when your family is in turmoil, when your body is throbbing with pain, you can still be at peace because you are at peace with God. Jesus no longer calls you mere servants, but friends, John 15:15. Like Abraham and Moses, if you are in Christ, you are a friend of God. This too is something new for those who are in Christ. So we see that in Christ, we who were dead are now alive. We who were slaves are now free. We who were condemned are now justified. We who were enemies are now at peace. Fifth, before we were Christians, 1 Peter 2 verses 10 and 11 tells us that we were not a people, that is, a nation of people. In fact, we were strangers and aliens, foreigners and exiles, not a part of the nation of Israel, the people of God, the family of God. However, when we received Christ as our Savior, John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do we who were foreigners and exiles become the children of God? Because God has adopted us into his family. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this adoption was not something that took God by surprise when you made a decision in Christ's favor. No, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 say that this adoption was in God's plan all along. Paul says he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 spell out our new status with even more marvelous detail. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are a chosen family. We are not only a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. We are part of the royal family of God and serve as priests offering up the sacrifice of praise. We're not only a nation, but a holy nation, a nation set apart and devoted to God. We are not only a people, but a special people. And why are we set apart? For what purpose? To proclaim his praises. Why? Because he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we gather to worship, when we sing his praises, never, ever, ever think that the hymns and songs are mere preliminary to the meat and potatoes of the sermon. Arrive on time so you don't miss anything. The instrumental prelude, the call to worship, the opening hymn, the prayers, the responsive readings, the scripture readings, they're all part of the worship service. If you are a believer in Christ, Revelation 1:6 says that Christ made you and I into a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and therefore Hebrews 13:15 calls us to make the sacrifice of praise. The public and private worship of God by his people is not merely a duty, but a downright privilege. Don't neglect your privilege, but use it to his glory. We have not exhausted the rich meaning of this one verse. He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Indeed, we've only hinted briefly about eternal life with God in heaven, in passing. But we need to move on with the rest of our passage. In verse 18, Paul says that all things are of God. Now, all what things? Contextually, it would seem that Paul is referring to the things that are new for those who are in Christ. God is the source of it all. We cannot take credit for anything that is new in us as a result of being in Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to focus on the area of reconciliation between him and us, and it is God who has effected reconciliation. When a man was sentenced to death, a judge might recommend that the guilty criminal make his peace with God. Sometimes we speak of people on their deathbeds making their peace with God. And while there is some merit in saying this, it turns the matter on its head. For according to this passage, it is God who took the initiative to make peace with us. He has reconciled himself to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. We do not make our peace with God. It is God who has made his peace with us. It is his work. He loved the world. He sent Christ. Christ accomplished everything that his Father sent him to do. We know his death on the cross accomplished reconciliation because Jesus cried out, "It is finished," just before he died. We know that the Father accepted Christ's work on the cross because he raised his Son from the dead. Having established that God has accomplished reconciliation between himself and his people, Paul says that God has given him and other apostles, missionaries, and pastors the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in essence, what the gospel is. It's a message of how peace can be made between God and man through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ died upon that cross, God was reconciling the world, that is, all of his chosen people, throughout the world, to himself. And he did this by charging our sins to Christ and not to ourselves. Paul then says that he and his colleagues are Christ's ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is someone from a foreign country who represents the king and the nation in that foreign country. So, for example, if I were an ambassador to the nation of St. Vincent's, I would live in St. Vincent's, but I would be a representative of Canada in that country. Well, Paul sees himself as not a man of this world, but of the kingdom of heaven, representing his majesty, King Jesus, to the people of this world. He pleads with the people of this world this one main message: be reconciled to God. God has sent his Son to die for our sins and rise again. We can be reconciled to God if we have faith in Christ. If you are not reconciled to God, the Apostle Paul pleads with you through this text, and I plead with you with my voice, to be reconciled today. Do not delay. You are not promised another year, another month, another week, another day, or even another minute. Come to God in repentance over your sin and in faith in Christ. And if you have been reconciled to him, recognize anew the glorious fact that you are in Christ Jesus and all things are new. You were under condemnation because of your sin, but as verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Our sins were charged to him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, that his righteousness would be charged to your account, and you would stand legally righteous in the eyes of God. So tomorrow morning, when you, Lord willing, wake up on Monday, it will most likely feel a lot like today. The sky might be gray, might be windy, might still be a little snow or slush on the ground. And whatever problems you had the night before will still be bothering you then. But you can comfort yourself that because you are in Christ, all things are new for you. You're no longer spiritually dead, but alive in Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are the Lord's free man. You're no longer under God's condemnation, but you stand before him perfectly justified. You're no longer at enmity with God, but you're at peace with him. And you are no longer a stranger in exile, but a child of God in the royal priesthood of the kingdom of heaven. Believer, remind yourselves of these precious truths and face this season of spring with confidence. Unbeliever, turn to Christ today so that all things will be new for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us, that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for the reconciliation between you and your people because of the blood of Christ, because of his death. We thank you that we can have all our sins washed away, that we can stand not only clean and innocent, but righteous in your sight, that you have set us apart as your children, as your royal priesthood, and that all things that are important, all spiritual things, are new for us. Let us walk forward in this, in today, and in the coming week, with that knowledge, with that understanding. Let us live for your glory, knowing that we are new in Christ Jesus. Amen.